If you have a church Bible, you might want to turn to page 1161, from whence I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, from verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God and courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. Good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be with you today, opening up God's Word. This isn't just a random place in the middle of Philippians. A couple of weeks ago, we heard Milton preach the first 11 verses in this chapter, and so I'm picking up at verse 12, where he left off. But before we get started, let me pray. Father, as we come to your Word this morning, give us open ears and soft hearts. Work in us by your Spirit to change us and make us more like your Son and our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Around the globe at the moment, there's a number of major sports coming to the end of their seasons or with finals underway. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to one of the most significant results from the last week. It was a gripping, tightly fought contest, an annual one-off winner-takes-all. I'm talking, of course, about the adults versus youth football match at church camp. This year, we adults, or youth at heart as I like to refer to us, narrowly emerged as the deserving winners. Now, some of you witnessed it, some of you even participated, and if you did, then I'm sure that you recognised that there were certain players who had a more significant role in the performance of their teams than others. As I recall, most of the goals in our team were scored by one particular player, cough, cough, Joel Abraham. There were also a couple of players from both teams who provided fantastic saves or blocks. In short, there were certain teams that certain players that each team relied upon, players whose abilities and determination lifted the team's performance. And that's fairly common in sport. Teams that succeed and do well often have a couple of key contributors, or occasionally one outstanding player, someone who is key to the success of that team. Now, if you support sports teams of any sort, then you'll know which players fall into those categories. The player that can carry the team, who embodies the team, who often determines the team's success. And if that's the case, then you'll also know the emotions that follow when you hear that your team's star player is benched. They're on the sideline, out of the game. You can feel uncertainty creep in. There's some concern or fear, some resignation as you realise you might actually lose this match. And if it's not an injury, then you can wonder what on earth the coach is doing. You can blame the rest protocols or whatever it is that means your player isn't on the field. Your heart's in your mouth because you don't know how everything's going to turn out. Well, believe it or not, that's not dissimilar to the situation of the Philippians in today's passage. However, rather than worrying about a star athlete, their concern is for the Apostle Paul. The evangelist, missionary, the apostle who brought them the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the author of this letter that we're looking at this morning. Paul had a close relationship with the Philippian church. He founded it during one of his missionary journeys, and it's a church he's managed to return to encourage them, to spur them on. It's a church that in turn has continued to help him and support him in his work. At the time of this letter, it's been a number of years since he was last able to visit. However, as the first 11 verses showed, when Milton preached them a couple of weeks ago, Paul continues to love the Philippians. He regularly prays for them. However, things haven't been easy for Paul since he last left them, and they're at least somewhat aware of this. Since his last visit, he's endured beatings and public flogging, arrest and imprisonment, trials, shipwreck, persecution, and now he's in Rome, awaiting trial by Caesar, which could lead to his death. Now, not all of these are mentioned in today's passage, but we do hear about Paul's chains and imprisonment, the hardship he faces due to envy and rivalry, the uncertainty of his future. And for the Philippians miles away, they want to know how they can support him, how he's going, what they can be praying for, how they can be of help. And in this section of the letter, Paul's responding to that concern. But in what he says, we can see that they're not just concerned about him. Paul's response shows that the Philippians also care about the people of Rome, particularly the spread of the gospel in Rome. The worry seems to be that if Paul's locked up, how's the gospel going to spread? If he's out of action or benched, to use my earlier example, well, how are people going to hear about Jesus? How are the friends, family, strangers of Rome, the people at the heart of the empire, going to hear about the good news of Jesus? How are they going to become Christians? And Paul's message in this section of Philippians is that they can rejoice because the gospel advances as Christ is preached. They can rejoice because the gospel advances as Christ is preached. And Paul shows us this in two ways. First, he shows us that God is in charge. And second, that God provides through his people. So those are the two things we're going to look at as we work our way through this passage. So I'll spend some time unpacking them before thinking about how they impacted the Philippians and how they should impact us. So first, God is in charge. Well, that's what we see in verses 12 to 18. Paul wants the Philippians to know they can rejoice because God uses all situations to advance the gospel. After his opening prayer and thanksgiving in the first 11 verses, Paul addresses the concerns about the spread of the gospel in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Paul wants the Philippians to know that instead of hindering the gospel, God has used Paul's circumstances to spread the gospel of Jesus. God's in charge. The gospel isn't suffering, but flourishing. As he goes on in verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul may be imprisoned and under guard, but he seems to have made the most of the position that God has put him in sharing the gospel with the guards. Rather than being a captive, he has a captive audience. Sure, he doesn't have the freedom to preach to crowds, to dispute ideas, or mental believers throughout the city, but he does have these guards to talk to. And the guards will be there whenever Paul has visitors. Paul's constant witness to them is the reason that it's clear to the whole palace guard that he's in chains for Christ. Whether they think he's foolish or whether they've come to faith, word has spread about who Paul is and why he's there. And seeing and hearing of Paul's boldness in prison has given confidence to the other believers in Rome. Now look at verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Not only has God used Paul to spread the gospel among the palace guards, Paul's imprisonment has given courage to other Christians, so much so that they're being fearless in their evangelism and telling others that by living for themselves, they're living in sin. Telling the people throughout Rome that they've rebelled against God, that they're facing judgment, that the only hope they have is to turn to Jesus, to follow him, God's son who died in their place and rose again. That's what's going to make them right with God. And this is the message that's spreading throughout Rome. Paul's telling the Philippians, yes, I'm still locked up, but be encouraged because God is using this to grow his church. However, it seems that there's some mixed motives among the Roman Christians. We see that in verses 15 to 17. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So the Roman Christians have become bold in sharing the gospel, but it appears that some people are looking to take advantage of Paul's situation. Thus, there are others seeking to support Paul in his ministry, or some of them, well, they want to advance their own good at the expense of Paul. Paul seems to acknowledge that all of the people involved are actually preaching the gospel. This isn't false teaching he's dealing with. In other letters, we see that he's scathing to those who preach the gospel falsely. This is, unfortunately, the sinful motives of other Christians. But look at Paul's gracious response in verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul identifies what's happening, but he puts aside his frustration as he looks at the bigger picture, because the gospel is being preached. You could think of it like a rowing crew. They're in the same boat, together, heading in the same direction, working towards the same goal. Sure, it'd be great if the others in the boat weren't splashing each other or trying to show one another up, but the main thing is that they're working together. They're advancing the gospel. That's why Paul rejoices. God is in charge, and this is the way he's choosing to advance the gospel in Rome. It's probably not what Paul or the Philippians had in mind, but Paul rejoices all the same. Jesus is being preached, people are being saved, the Philippians can rejoice that God is in charge. And the second thing we see is that God provides through his people. God's people spur one another on to boast in Christ. That's what we see in verses 19 to 26. Earlier in the chapter, Paul referred to the way that the Philippians had partnered in the gospel with him. And here, once again, as Paul rejoices, it's the partnership with the Philippians that comes to the fore. God provides through his people. Paul shows the Philippians in these verses how their partnership, even distantly, is spurring him on. Now look at what he says in verse 19. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It's not just people preaching Christ that causes Paul to rejoice, but knowing that he has the partnership of the Philippians through their prayers, knowing that God will work to provide deliverance. Here, Paul's tying together the prayers of the Philippians with God's work, with the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These things aren't separate, and he rejoices in the way that they work together. The prayers of the Philippians for Paul's deliverance and faithfulness, together with the Spirit of Jesus, spur him on to be courageous and unashamed, no matter what lies ahead. Whatever the outcome of his trial, his aim is to exalt Christ, to remain faithful, to be unashamed no matter what happens. Paul isn't sure whether death or life awaits him, but he is sure that the verdict will lead to his deliverance. The way Paul sees it, he can't lose. He faces two good outcomes. That's why he can state so confidently in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, well, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul's incredible statement in verse 21 is due to the fact that his life is no longer his own. When he committed to following Jesus, he wasn't half-hearted. He knows that Jesus died to pay the price for his sins. He knows that when Jesus rose, he had secured victory over sin and death. That's why it's a win-win situation for Paul. His life is tied to Christ. To be found innocent and freed by Caesar? Well, that will mean a continuation of ministry for Paul. The opportunity to tell more people about Jesus, to spur on those that have been saved. If he's to be condemned to death, well, that will mean being with Jesus, freed from the burdens of this world, free from sin, at home with his Saviour. And in Paul's view, that's not even a competition. Passing through death to be with Christ, well, verse 23, that's better by far. Paul's love for these Christians in Philippi is made plain in these desires. But as he makes clear, he is willing to put aside his own desires to seek to build up their faith. Verse 25 and 26. "Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Paul desires to be released from prison, not because it will benefit him, but because through it he can benefit them. His deliverance will bring them joy, and that joy will spur them on to boast in Christ, to praise Jesus. It will lead to the advance of the gospel. It's not that he's giving up or putting aside the joy of being with Christ. That will come. He's assured of that. But he's willing to delay it, to delay that joy for their good. The partnership he has with the Philippians demonstrates the way God provides through his people. In the Philippians' prayers, God provides for Paul's needs, for the strengthening of his faith. Through Paul, God provides the Philippians with reason to rejoice and progress in the faith. In both situations, the gospel is advancing. Through Paul's witness and through the Philippians' rejoicing, God chooses to work through his people as they spur one another on to boast in Christ. So what were the Philippians to do with this letter? Let's spend a moment thinking about this. Paul's purpose with this letter was to encourage the Philippians. They were rightly concerned about the reports they'd heard about Paul since he had left them. And they were concerned both about him and the gospel's advance in Rome. And this is what he's addressing in today's passage. He's wanting them to have confidence that nothing will stop the spread of the gospel. Not his prison in Rome, not the hostility of the culture. God is sovereign. God's in charge. And he can use even situations like Paul's to advance the gospel. Paul wants them to rejoice in that, to rejoice with him that by God's grace and through the Spirit of Jesus, the people of Rome are coming to know Christ. They're coming to trust in Christ. Paul also wants the Philippians to continue persevering for him in prayer. This isn't just about something that's encouraging. He's encouraged because he knows that God answers prayer, that God works through the prayers of other believers. And he knows, and he wants them to pray for his deliverance. In their prayers for him, they're partnering with him. Although he's looking forward to the reward that awaits being with Christ, he's willing to wait for that so that he can be with them again, so that they can boast even more joyfully of what Christ has done. For Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, he's modelling to the Philippians what faithfulness looks like, what it looks like to live for Christ. His boldness has spurred on the Christians in Rome to proclaim the gospel, and he hopes to do the same for the Christians in Philippi. Even while imprisoned, he's declaring the gospel, proclaiming what Jesus has done, the reason that he's in chains. He wants the Philippians to do the same, to proclaim Jesus as the one who died for sins and rose again, and to live knowing that when they die, they will be with Jesus, which is better by far. This is God's desire for the Philippians, because as they continue preaching Christ, the gospel advances. But what does God desire for us? Well, I think, like the Philippians, this is meant to give us confidence. We live in a fairly apathetic culture. Rather than outright hostility, most people just don't seem to care about Jesus. Church, Christianity, well, that's just another hobby, something you do on the weekend. And I think that dismissive attitude can creep into our subconscious. We can become discouraged, thinking that people just don't care, not expecting people to take interest when we tell them about what we've heard on the weekend or when we invite them to church. Or worse, we can just assume that people won't be interested, so we don't say anything at all. We don't believe it's worth telling people about Jesus. This passage should give us the confidence to persevere, to continue telling people about Jesus. Because God is in charge, he continues to advance his gospel. Just as he caused the gospel to spread through Rome, just as he caused it to advance across Europe, Asia, Africa, the Americas, even all the way to New Zealand, he is still at work. He's still in charge. He's still advancing the gospel of Jesus. We can praise him. We can rejoice in that. And the gospel will continue advancing until the day Jesus returns. This confidence isn't just for us, though. It should spur us on. As Paul sought to spur on the Philippians, we should feel that too. God worked through his people, through prayer, through rejoicing, through laboring together, through bearing one another's burdens. These things advance the gospel. See, God is the one who works in people's hearts, but they still need to hear about Jesus. When we read this passage, we should see that Paul is working really hard to share the gospel. He tells the Philippians and us of the fruit of that, but he still asks for prayer. Both here and elsewhere, he talks of needing courage to persevere. Here we're told that he's confident he'll remain because he still has work to do, building up their faith. And he seeks to build them up to share the gospel. Just as Paul is holding himself up as a model for the Philippians, we should see him as a model for us. We should feel the burden that he felt of the need to share Jesus at every opportunity. In Jesus is forgiveness of sin, hope, life. It's not something we should hold lightly. That's something to rejoice in, something to celebrate, something to declare. If Paul could see and use the opportunity to evangelize to those holding him captive, surely we can at least pray for the courage to tell our friends and those we love about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done. And not just our friends, but all those we come in contact with. The concern the Philippians had about the people of Rome hearing the gospel needs to be our concern, both for the community around us and for communities far away. One way we can do this is through our prayer and support of our mission partners, those at work in places where we are not, working hard to preach the gospel of Jesus. Even if we don't do it perfectly, even if we're unclear or mess up what we're saying, or go about it with the wrong motives, like those Christians in Rome, it's the gospel of Jesus that saves. It's the gospel that needs to be heard. This letter from Paul isn't about more things we should do. It is a challenge, but it's also an encouragement to consider the opportunities God provides to tell people about Jesus. The main point of this section isn't about the amazing things Paul's doing. No, it's about looking at the amazing things God is doing. Not in spite of his people, but through his people. Not just then, but now. Remember, at the end of the day, it's God who is in charge. It's God who provides through his people. That's why we can rejoice that the gospel advances as Christ is preached. Let me pray. Father, as we reflect on what we've heard in your word, we praise you for the way that you can use all circumstances to advance the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that you can overcome all obstacles to advance your kingdom. We ask that you will be in work in us so that we too will have the courage and boldness to courageously tell others about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done. And we pray that we would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.